Well, for the better part of a year, we are going to be mining the depths of John's gospel, right? And it's really something I've been looking forward to for quite some time. This is absolutely my favorite gospel to read. They're all enriching, they're all rewarding, but there's something in the stories contained here, in the way John, the writer of this gospel, frames the teachings of Jesus and talks about the responses people had to Jesus that absolutely, for me, is riveting. And you might be wondering why we're going to spend all this time in one book of the Bible. Aren't there other things to cover? Yes, there are. Won't people get bored? I hope not, right? I hope we wouldn't get bored studying the scriptures there. But over the past couple of weeks, we've been casting a vision to multiply disciples. And we've said in order to multiply disciples, we need to be disciples ourselves who know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, who live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who are disciples who advance the gospel everywhere the Lord has us to go. So we need to become those kinds of disciples who know, live, and advance the gospel. But we also hope through this process that like the disciples who were close to Jesus, we would draw closer to him. That we would deepen our love, our affection, our admiration, and our adoration for Jesus Christ as we take time to really dig into the scriptures together. John's gospel is unique in a variety of ways, and I'm going to share a little bit about that today. His gospel gives us another view of Christ by telling us things about the life and teachings of Jesus that you won't find in any of the other gospels. In fact, 90% of the things contained in the Gospel of John you don't find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So why do we want to spend all this time studying about the life and teachings of Jesus? I'm going to ask you, can we ever get enough of Jesus, right? Can we ever get enough about learning about Jesus, right? That's an inexhaustible fountain and wealth and riches of blessings and grace. So we're going to do that. Amen? You with me? All right. Let's talk about the uniqueness of John's gospel a little bit. Because if you've read the gospels at least a few times through, I think you could get a sense that John's gospel kind of stands apart from the other gospels. It's distinct in another ways from what is commonly referred to as the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic just means having a similar view or a common view, right? There's a similar structure to those other three gospels in terms of the stories they tell about Jesus, the sequence of events in the life of Jesus. They spend a lot of time focusing on Jesus' ministry in the region of Galilee, and again, it's roughly in the same order. In fact, all of the parables that we know that Jesus told, or the stories he told, are found only in those three gospels. You won't find a single parable in John's gospel, though we know that was Jesus' primary way of teaching, you know, the crowd that would gather. And while all of the gospel accounts may have a differing audience in view, one might be focused towards the Jews, others to the Gentiles, God in his providence, right, has allowed all of these accounts to give us a more robust understanding of Jesus, his life, and his teachings. Of the Gospels, Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, wrote this: "The Gospels are the first fruits of all writings, and the Gospel of John is the first fruit of the Gospels, and no one can receive its meaning who has not lain back on Jesus' breast." Right, in studying the Gospels, he saw that there was something distinct and unique in John's telling of the story of the life of Jesus and his teachings and all of those things that stood out. Martin Luther, the great reformer in the 1600s, also wrote this. He said that if we were to lose all of the books of the Bible, with the exception of the Gospel of John and Romans, the faith would be preserved. That what's contained in those two books would be enough for us to understand everything we need to know about God's revelation through Jesus Christ, of his plan of salvation for all of humanity and all of those things. And that's pretty awesome, and I'd probably have to give a hearty amen to that, as those are two of my favorite books as well. Some of the unique distinctions of John as compared to the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, is this. John uses more metaphors than any of the other Gospel writers do. You're going to see them as we begin to study these, the metaphors that John uses to describe Jesus, as well as the things Jesus said about himself. I am the door. I am the true vine, you know. I am the good shepherd. All of these things you'll find in John. John focuses more on Jesus' dialogue with a crowd or with individuals than any of the other gospel writers. Man, you will find long discourses in John that you won't see anywhere else. In the other Gospels, you have little quips, right? And Jesus' pithy statements and his comebacks to the religious leaders. And in John, you find, man, this is a full dialogue. His story with the woman at the Samaritan of Samaria, right? His story with him and Nicodemus, right? All of those things are found in John, those kind of conversations. How he unpacked truth with his disciples apart from the crowd. All those things are found in John. And while the other Gospels focus on Jesus' coming in the flesh, his incarnation, right, his coming as one of us, his human origin as well, John really emphasizes and focuses on his divinity. All right, we're going to see actually probably one of the greatest articulations of the Trinity in John's Gospel. Some things you won't find in John's Gospel. And as you're reading it, maybe if you're not too familiar with it, you won't find the Christmas story there. Nothing about his virgin birth, nothing about the events surrounding those early days. You're not going to find anything about his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness. You won't find the scene of Jesus' ascension as you find in the other Gospels. And you're not going to find any of the teachings that are more maybe familiar to us, like the Sermon on the Mount. There are very few miracle and healing stories also in John's Gospel. Not that many. There are some, and they're pretty powerful, but you're going to find that John emphasizes certain miracles that are not found in any of the other Gospels. You're going to see two very prominent ones. One, the story that a lot of people love, when Jesus turns water into wine, right? It's a cool party trick, all right? You won't find that in any of the Gospels, right? The wedding at Cana. You won't also find a very important miracle that really was a hinge point in Jesus' earthly ministry, when now the religious leaders really plotted to go against him and kill him. And that is when he raised Lazarus from the dead, right? Two very important stories there, and with very important significance as well. John seems to emphasize, and this is something I think unique in John there, he seems to emphasize more the effect and response of Jesus' teaching more than any other gospel writers. And you will see him emphasize points where now people heard what Jesus taught and they completely misunderstood it. Not just the religious leaders, but the crowd that was following him and his disciples as well frequently misunderstood the point of what Jesus was teaching or proclaiming or the statements that he was making. And we will study those in great detail. You're going to find the prominent numbers, especially the number seven, groupings of seven, in John's Gospel. His seven I Am statements of Jesus, the seven miracles that are in the front half of the book of John as well. And you're going to find significant repetitions of certain words more than you'll find in any of the other Gospels. The word believe, for instance, 98 times. Life, Father, signs, all of these things. You're going to see a repetition of these words throughout John's Gospel because he's trying to drive home a certain point. What we find in John's Gospel more than anything else is a high Christology, a great elevating of and magnifying of the divine nature, the divine origin of Jesus Christ. Now, John's Gospel is traditionally thought to contain about four parts. All right, so if we're looking at the whole of it and trying to summarize and break it into chunks, you're going to see about four main parts, and you'll see it there in your sermon handout as well. The first part is the prologue. John chapter 1, again, the greatest articulation of the Trinity that you will find in the Scriptures, and Jesus' divinity, just comes there. Picking up in around verse 19 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 12, through the end of chapter 12, would be another significant portion of John's Gospel here. And in that portion, John is emphasizing the miracles, the signs and wonders that Jesus performed, right? And scholars have called that portion of John the Book of Signs, the Book of Signs, right? And there are significant events that John chooses to hone in on and focus in on, and each one of those things is significant because there is a teaching moment. With each one of the miracles that John decides to include in his book, he's actually presenting a certain truth or point about who Jesus is and what he is doing. So it's going to be exciting when we get to look at those in detail. The second large chunk of that is the chapters 13 all the way through the end of chapter 20, which we will see today. And that's been referred to as the Book of Glory. So you have the Book of Signs, that front half of John, the Book of Glory, that second half, because the Book of Glory really focuses on the last few days of Jesus' earthly life and ministry that led up to his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. All right? So it's also called the Book of Passion as well. We're going to find rich teaching and instruction to his disciples there, preparing them for him returning to the Father. And we're also going to find some great instruction to his disciples about who was coming to help them, the Holy Spirit. All right, so it's going to be exciting to dive into that portion as well. And the closing chapter, chapter 21, is in essence the epilogue. You're going to find a beautiful story there of a post-resurrection appearance to some of his disciples there and the things that he instructs them there as well. So that's kind of a loose way to look at the Gospel of John. And we're going to, again, spend significant portions of time in certain areas of that. Let's talk about the author of the Gospel of John, because it might seem obvious. Well, it's John, right? The Gospel bears his name. The challenging part to that is nowhere in this Gospel is John's name mentioned as the author. Right? You read some of Paul's letters, right? Some of the other letters, James, right? They introduce themselves, right? Hi, this is so-and-so, and I'm writing to so-and-so, right? We don't see that here, you know? We understand Luke writing to Theophilus, right? We understand Matthew. It's very clear who is penning these particular gospel accounts. We don't know anything in the letter itself as to the name of the person writing this. But here's what we do know. Whoever it was that wrote it had a firsthand front row seat to the life of Jesus, to the events that are narrated in this particular gospel story. A front row seat watching these miracles and signs and wonders performed by the hand and power of Jesus Christ. And here's what this person who wrote this says of himself in John 21:24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. All right? This is something the writer is stating about himself. I'm a witness. My testimony is true because I am an eyewitness to all of these things that I have written down. And the only way that the writer refers to himself in this gospel account is the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you've read John, and you've hopefully read John this past week, you know, 2 weeks ago rather, when we started our 90 days through the New Testament, you'll see that phrase used 5 times in John's gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, that's a funny and odd way of referring to yourself, right? Like if I introduce myself to others, I'm the man whom Betsa loves, you know? It's kind of odd, right? You know, it's true, but it's weird, right? It's a weird, we don't talk that way. We don't introduce ourselves that way. And scholars have debated as to why would this person, you know, even refer to themselves that way. But in all reality, what it is more of a term of affection. And I think it's not the writer here saying Jesus loved me more than he loved the other disciples. I don't think that's the point. I think it's a recognition, right, of grace, that he is loved by Jesus, you know, that there's a closeness, an affinity to Jesus Christ. And again, that term's found 5 times, so he refers to it often, but never by name. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't say any of those things. But again, what we can assume from this and what we see in the gospel is that this disciple was close to Jesus. In fact, we could say more than likely that this was one of Jesus' best friends. Right? And I think one of the accounts here that really reflects that to us a lot is when we find in the scene of the crucifixion where Jesus looks, he's on the cross, and he looks out and he sees his mother. And he sees this disciple next to her. And he says to his mother, "Mother, behold your son." And he turns to this disciple whom Jesus loves and says, "Son, behold your mother." And the scripture tells us that from that moment onward, that disciple received Mary into his home and took care of her. Now, I think that was somebody that Jesus had a great amount of trust and love for, that he would ask that disciple in particular to take care of his mother. So I think they were really, really close. I think the most important thing that we get from this, though, is that this was not a secondhand account. This wasn't someone who heard from someone who heard from someone that these things took place. This person was there and observed it and was present for all of that. So how do we know that the authorship of this gospel should be attributed to someone by the name of John? Well, there's a lot more external evidence for this person being named John than there might be internal evidence, okay? And the early church fathers, really for the first several centuries of the church, this was never in dispute. They believed that the writer of the Gospel of John was John, the son of Zebedee, which is one of the disciples that was called out by Jesus. He was one of the 12. He was the one named among the three, Peter, James, and John, and is John the apostle who later wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, everybody's favorite book, okay? So that's the early church really believed that. It was accepted. Later on, we find folks saying, nah, it could be someone else by the name of John. We're not really sure. There's many who believe it might have been Lazarus because it mentions specifically that Jesus loved Lazarus, and that was one of his close friends. But again, the early church tradition ascribes authorship of this gospel to John the apostle, not some random John or not some other John by the name, another disciple by the name of John himself. And one of the best external evidences that is very close to the writing of this account comes from one of the second century early church fathers, Irenaeus, who happened to be the student of another man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple and friend of John the apostle. All right, so they actually hung out together. Right? Polycarp actually sat at John's feet and heard these particular things. And Irenaeus, writing about conversations he had with Polycarp in some of his letters to others, mentions not only that Polycarp was with John and heard from John, but also Polycarp often referred to John's gospel, the gospel that John wrote. So it's one of the strongest evidences from that early time of the writing of this particular letter that is close enough to it to tell us that even then they believed it was John the Apostle who wrote this particular gospel account, all right? So it was written approximately, and there's wide ranges on this, but many believe it's been written anywhere from AD 80 to 85, all right? So this is one of the last things written that is New Testament canon, all right? So it was written later on in John's life. He was probably 90, close to 100 years old, all right? He was just up there in age, okay? Probably close to his death, we don't know. Maybe writing this from Ephesus, not really sure. But what we do know is it was most likely a letter that was out in general circulation. And since this was written later on, John most likely read the other three gospel accounts. For sure, many believe he read at least two of them, Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel. Okay, but most likely read all of them, you know, and it's perhaps because it's written later in life and from John's unique perspective of being so close to Jesus, maybe he decided to write a different account that contained other things, you know, about the life and teachings of Jesus instead of just copying or mimicking some of those, right? These are just speculations, but a lot of great scholarly work has gone into that. But I do hold to the traditional view of John the Apostle. So this letter carried apostolic authority, right? As people read it, they understood this to not only be the word of God, but coming from, again, a source of an eyewitness. So this had great weight in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, let's get to the nitty-gritty here, the importance and purpose of John's gospel. So if you're in John chapter 20, we're going to look at two verses there that in the original language that this was written is actually just one long sentence, all right? Just one long sentence. And here it is, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we're talking about the purpose of this book. You and I do not need to do some deep intellectual exercises. We don't need to do any mental gymnastics to understand the main thesis, the main point, the main purpose of John's writing this particular gospel account. Because everything, absolutely everything in the gospel account here, everything written in his book contributes to his ultimate and main purpose in writing. And it's this. He states it there quite clearly. It is to provide compelling evidence and eyewitness testimony of, number one, Jesus' true identity, who he is, right? The Messiah, the Son of God. And number two, the necessity of responding affirmatively to Jesus in order that one might have life. That's his purpose. That's his goal. And I think we can sum up quite clearly John's main purpose in writing this in one word, and that's the word believe. A word he uses many, many times throughout this gospel account. His purpose in writing this is so that you and I might believe who Jesus is, who he says he was, and that we would have life in his name by responding to him as the Messiah and the Son of God. And that's what he's saying here. I've written this book with the things I've chosen to include in it. I've left some things out. There are so many other things to say, but all this to serve one purpose, that you might believe. Brothers and sisters, what you and I believe makes all the difference in the world. Now, you wouldn't come to the conclusion of that by maybe observing popular culture, popular spirituality, because the majority thing in the world today is really believe what you want to believe, right? As long as you believe in something or someone, maybe you want to even believe in yourself, really that is all that matters, belief in belief. And that's kind of what's propagated in our world today. We hear it from celebrities, we hear it from different venues. I was reading an interview recently with Morgan Freeman, the actor. And it was specifically about his belief in God. It was an interview, and since he had just finished about a year or so ago, a documentary that he did, a 6-part series with National Geographic called The Story of God, in which he traveled to different parts of the world and talked to people of different cultures and different religions about what they believed true to be about God and spirituality and all these things. And they were asking him questions about his journey of belief. Now, you know the actor, right? He's even played God in a few kind of worthless movies, but some of them kind of funny as well, right? He's played God, right? And who wouldn't love Morgan Freeman to read the Bible to them? Wouldn't that be awesome with his iconic voice? Man, I'd love that, man. It even sounds like God. So they ask him these questions about his faith. And listen to some of the things that he says, because it really, it echoes so much, I think, what you hear out there. And he says this, somewhere down the line, early on, I got to this place where I became a believer. Now, I started reading this going, huh, he's a believer. Cool. Until I kept reading, right? It's just that the nature of belief has shifted as I've moved through life. Now, that's true for most people, right? They might come to believe something to be true at one point in their life, and later on, that kind of evolves or it changes or it shifts. And he goes on to say this, the human experience is the human experience. I don't care where you are on the planet, you're going to find people who are deeply spiritual, and that will almost always include some manifestation of God, a God we can all believe in and understand. Now, very interesting on some points, because here's what he's saying. He's saying, in essence, it doesn't matter what you believe. It really doesn't matter what you believe in as long as there is belief. That's really all that matters. And some manifestation of God to believe in that we can attempt to understand is really all that counts. You know, that's really just kind of an Oprah-style spirituality, right? Believe in belief. You got to believe in something, if not some external force out there or some energy or even in yourself, right? That's all that matters. But is the object of our belief as important as merely having belief or faith? Like, does what we believe in actually matter, or is it just believing in believing something, belief about belief? And I think if we were intellectually honest and look at what the Scripture teaches, I think we'd say with a resounding yes, the object of our faith is even more important than even just having faith and belief. And for John, his entire book revolves around answering the central questions about faith and about belief. And you'll see them there in your sermon handout. What do we need to believe? This is something he attempts to answer throughout the entire gospel account there. What do we need to believe? And what does it mean to believe? Like, what does that actually look like for those who claim to follow Jesus Christ? And lastly, why do we need to believe rightly? Does it matter? Does it matter to believe the right thing, or is just believing enough? So what do we need to believe? Well, I've said it already. He tells us clearly in his purpose statement. The first thing we need to believe is what? Jesus is what? The Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, sometimes we use the term Jesus Christ and we think Christ is Jesus' last name. It's not. Okay? It's a title. It means something, right? It's synonymous with the Hebrew term Messiah, right? Messiah. And who was the Messiah? The Messiah was the one that God's people, the Jewish people, had been anticipating and waiting for centuries. The one whom God had promised all the way back from Genesis chapter 3 that he would send someone to rescue. The one who would crush the serpent's head. The one who would deliver God's people. The one who would rescue them from their sin. The one who would take upon himself our transgressions. Who would be crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and by his whose stripes we would be healed. Right? They had been waiting for centuries for the Messiah. And Jesus steps into the scene, and he's coming before a people who were waiting for the Christ. It wasn't like, oh, you're the Messiah. Oh, that's interesting. No. They understood clearly any messianic claim ascribed to him, either by himself or by others, was clearly understood by a people who had been waiting all of their life for centuries for the promised Messiah. And for John to say that we need to believe that he is the Christ is to say that this person, this Jesus, was the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Every promise God made to his people, every reference made in the Old Testament writings about this Messiah, well, that person, Jesus right there, he's the fulfillment of all of that. He is that person. All of those promises of rescue, deliverance, salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation, the promise that the Messiah would be the one who would establish a kingdom that would be everlasting, right? That person is none other than Jesus the Christ. So we need to believe that. We need to believe that Jesus is the one who will make all things right, who will fix all that is broken in this world. He will undo all that has been in chaos. He is the Christ. There's no small statement that John is making here about Jesus. So he's saying, I've written all these things. I've taken time to write this gospel account out so that you would believe that he is the Messiah. And not only is he the Messiah, he's also the Son of God. Now, we're going to cover that in great detail. But only God, only a God like Jehovah could do what he promised he would do for his people. And John, right out of the gate, professes Christ's divinity, his divine origin. He doesn't start with the Christmas story. He doesn't start with the baby in the manger. He comes right out of the gate with the proclamation, and we read it here at the beginning of the service there, the proclamation that he is the living Word of God who is God. Jesus is God. He is God. Only someone divine could fulfill the requirement of God's righteous and holy law. Only someone divine could be the perfect sacrifice and payment for the sins of the world. So we need to believe he's the Messiah. We need to believe he is the Son of God. But what does it mean to really believe? What does that look like? John says that he wrote these things that you may believe. It's really what we've titled this series, that you may believe. And sometimes we equate believing or having faith with just having knowledge of facts and details. Just because I know something, I have intimate facts or details, that automatically is belief and faith. It's an element of it, but it goes beyond that. Now, we can learn facts about history, we can learn facts about science, and we can say that we believe those things to be true. Until we learn other facts and details that might contradict those things that we believe to be true in the first place. My goodness, for a long time, people believed that the earth was what? Flat. Round earth, that's just blasphemy, right? Until facts, right? Scientific facts came forth, and over time, people began to accept it. Now it's just a few fruits, nuts, and flakes that believe the earth is flat, right? But the general consensus is what? The earth is not flat, it is. Okay? Now, if you believe that, we need to talk later. Josh will give you some facts and details to change your mind, okay? All right, so we can accept things, but until we hear something to the contrary, right, we believe it to be true, but, you know, it's not a belief really we'll stake our life on because our minds could be changed on them, right? But John calls us to a different type of believing. What I'm going to call biblical belief, right? Because biblical belief is not just about knowledge and facts. Biblical belief is about trust. It's about trust. Now, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, wrote this. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It's easy to say you believe a rope is strong as long as you merely are using it to tie a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? And he wrote that on his book on grieving and suffering. Because of the things that people choose to believe in that ultimately is not strong enough to support their trust and belief in. See, to believe is not just to assent to a certain set of facts. Believe is an active verb. I do something with my belief. It's not passive. I place my trust upon something or someone. If it's that rope, I'm placing, if it's a life and death situation, man, I am trusting this thing is going to hold me. Now, if it just depended on my grip, I'd plummet to my death. Hopefully it's wrapped around me or something like that, okay? With a nice strong knot. But I do something with my belief. There's a great story of a famous French tightrope walker by the name of Charles Blondin, who in the late 1800s became the first person to ever walk across a tightrope that was stretched some 11,000 feet across the Niagara Falls, about 160 feet above the falls there. And he made his first pass, and crowds started gathering, and day after day, he would do stunts out there. He wouldn't just walk across. Right, he'd go across there hopping on a sack, right? He'd go across juggling. He'd go across on a bicycle, right? He'd do all of these particular stunts. There's a story of him even going out once with a little portable stove and actually cooked an omelet in the middle of that tightrope, right? He was a daredevil. And crowds would gather and throng the falls there to watch him and cheer, you know, him doing these daredevil feats. One day, he takes a wheelbarrow out with a sack of potatoes, right? And he takes it across. The crowd is roaring in applause. And he comes back, and he says, how many of you believe I can take a person across the falls in a wheelbarrow? And they're cheering. Oh, yes, yes, you can. We believe you can, right? They had watched him do all of these things. And then he says, great. Who's getting in? Who's getting in? It's a true story. And guess what? No one took him up on it. 2 years later, apparently his manager actually was brave enough to like get on his back and go across with him. But nobody ever took him up on that. Nobody wanted to do that. See, the crowds watched the daring feats. They observed. They saw. They knew he had skill. I mean, that's mad skills to do that, especially wearing that loincloth or whatever it is, right? Good gust of wind, you know, or something, right? But I mean, the guy could do it until, right? They said they believed, and their faith now had to be in him, had to be put into practice, right? And their actions proved that they really didn't believe, didn't really trust that he could take them across. See, for you and me, believing about Jesus or believing in Jesus cannot be just about checking off some facts about Jesus. And sadly, we've kind of made that in the modern church. How are you saved? Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Yes. Do you believe he's forgiven your sins? Yes. Check. Do you believe when you die, you'll go to heaven? Yes. Check. We've made it about nodding our heads to a certain fact about Jesus, certain knowledge about Jesus. And I'm not saying that's not important, right? It begins, the gospel's first presented to our mind, right? But if it just stays at this knowledge about facts, do we really believe? Because if biblical belief is about trust, then we need to place our complete and undeniable trust in him to rescue and save us. It requires trusting the whole of ourselves into who Christ said he is and what he was sent to do for us. Like, do we really believe that and trust that? All around us are people who've staked a claim of belief in something or someone. Like that rope. Only thing is, they don't realize that that rope is tattered, frayed, and torn. And they think that's the very thing that is going to sustain their life. And they're placing a certain belief into it. The problem is when something in life goes wrong, right? Because that's when our trust or belief in something is put to the test. And then they're devastated because that they've placed their trust in, that rope, fails them. It fails them. And John is saying, here's what you need to believe. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the only one qualified to rescue, the only one qualified to save, the only one qualified to deliver us. And that's why you can place your trust in him. That's why you can give the whole of yourself to this Jesus. Because he's not just a Jesus among other gods. He's not a rope that's tattered, frayed, and torn. He is the rock. He is the creator. He is the one who's establishing this immovable kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. That's the Jesus that I want you to believe in. There's a total response of the whole person to this Jesus who revealed who the Father was. It's not just trusting that Blondin could take someone across in a wheelbarrow. It's trusting that Blondin, after you've placed yourself in that wheelbarrow, can take you across safely. That's biblical trust. That's what believing in Jesus entails. This is what we're called to do. And lastly, why do we need to believe rightly? Why is it important to believe the right things if you don't have the point yet? Well, he closes in that, right? Because he says that by believing, you may have what? Life. Zoe in the Greek. Life in his name. You might have life in his name. Right believing, trusting in Christ produces life. Life is always connected to the person and work of Jesus. What you believe matters. The object of your faith is as of tantamount importance. It's not just believing to believe. It's not believing in belief. It's not just believing in any old things. There's right believing and there's wrong believing. I know that's in our world today, that doesn't fly, does it? That's being intolerant. To say that you have absolute truth. Of course, saying that there is no absolute truth is also an absolute statement, but that's another story. Jesus is the truth. He proclaimed himself that way, didn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth, the only truth. John 1:4 of Jesus says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus himself proclaimed that he was the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, Jesus said, even if he dies, will live, right? That's the promise of belief in Christ. Right believing produces life. And we have that life by placing our trust in him. We have that life by staying connected to him, by having a deep relationship with him. Again, by giving our whole life to him. That verb that's translated, that phrase, that you may believe, right, in essence. And there's two ways to interpret this, but I think the majority consensus is that this is a verb of continuation. It's a continuing action. It's not just a one-time believing in Jesus. It's a continual believing in Jesus. And I believe ultimately the purpose of John's gospel here was not just to tell people who didn't know anything about Jesus and calling them to believe, but those who claim to believe in Jesus to keep on believing, to continue in the faith, to continue trusting in Him. So I ask you today, what do you believe? What do you believe to be true about Jesus? What have you placed your trust in? Because what you place your trust in, what you believe to be true, matters. The object of your faith matters. And John's purpose was that we would believe rightly upon whom Christ is. So I want you to think about that as we go through John's gospel here. If that's his purpose, then we need to be asking these questions of ourselves and of the text as we study through all this. As we look at passages, how do they enable us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? How do we continue believing and trusting? What does it mean to have life in His name? What does that look like practically for us as we look at these passages and now apply them to our hearts and lives? What does a right response of belief in Him look like? Because that's what we're called to there. I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Would you stand?